would turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 will be there in a moment. It's wonderful to be with you once again this evening. Russ, did you announce your invitation song?
366.
I just heard Ruth saying that, so I was making sure. 366 is the song of invitation. So you might mark that to be ready for the singing of that song. We've been studying in our Wednesday evening Bible classes, some on Sunday morning as well, from the Gospel of John. And you might remember the context of John chapter 4, especially as we are most familiar with Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and how he asked her to give him a drink, and she wondered why a Jew was speaking to her, and he went on to expose himself to her in regard to who he was as the Messiah, telling her that if you knew who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink, and he would have given you some water that is of such a nature that you would never, ever thirst again, never having to come back to this well and draw again. Well, during this time, after Jesus showed himself to be the Messiah and revealing some knowledge that he had of this woman's life that he wouldn't have been able to know unless he was indeed God or from God, at the very least, miraculous knowledge concerning her previous marriages and her current unlawful relationship, she left her water pot. She dropped everything. And she dropped everything to go into the city to tell the rest of the people. Perhaps she had found the Messiah. It says in verse 28, she said, come and see, verse 29 rather, a man who told me all things that I ever did, could this be the Christ? Meanwhile, the disciples of Jesus came back, and as is often the case in the Gospels, they're exposed for being people who are thinking superficially on a physical level, but Jesus is always thinking spiritually. While it wasn't wrong for them to be thinking about their Messiah, their master's next meal, when they said, Rabbi, eat, Jesus took advantage of this as an opportunity to impress them with weightier matters at this time. And he said this in verse 32, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And of course, they not understanding said, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus replied with these words, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And his next words would include them in this work and give us a pretty impressive principle that we would do well to heed. He said in verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. There's at least two obvious points to what Jesus was alluding to in verse 38, that he's sending them to reap that for which they have not labored. They're entering into the labors of others. Right before this account with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 3, we see a discussion that John the Baptist had with his own disciples and a question about purification as they saw Jesus and his disciples baptizing many. And we remember John's purpose and his ministry that he reflected on. We studied last Sunday, you might remember. He must increase, he says of Jesus, and I must decrease. And his purpose was to pave the way for the Lord. He preached a message of repentance and baptized individuals with a baptism of repentance so that they could do what they were supposed to do when Christ came and receive him, having repented of their sins and readied themselves in their hearts spiritually for God's Son. And so John laid a lot of groundwork for the ministry of Jesus and then the ministry of the disciples. And I think they're entering into the labors of John the Baptist. He's prepared the way for Jesus and prepared the way for them as his disciples. And on top of that, in this specific context, Jesus has labored with the woman at Jacob's well, and she's been so impressed with his miraculous knowledge and what he claimed to be and what he offered her that she went and told others, and these people are coming out to meet Jesus. She went and told them, and it says in verse 30, they went out of the city and came to him, and we see that picked up with in verse 39. Many came to Jesus to hear from him themselves. They believed because of what the woman said concerning him, but then they even believed further because of what they heard him say themselves. Jesus had began some work and laid some groundwork that he's bringing his disciples into. You're going to enter into the labor of another. And while I think this is quite obviously most naturally applied to the topic of evangelism, this is a general principle, I think, that we can see throughout spiritual points of our lives that we would do well to recognize and appreciate. That more times than not, we're entering into the labor of others. And we need to realize the gravity of such a situation, not taking it for granted and not wasting it away with our own lack of diligence. But we need to realize and appreciate what has been done, that we have been given, and perhaps we could describe it as having even a head start in situations, and not relax because we have that head start, but take full advantage of it and further the work. So consider that we reap that for which we have not labored in certain areas. And consider this first point, that one sows and another reaps. He says there in verse 37, "In this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." We don't all have the exact same work, especially in regard to the thought of evangelism. One individual may have tried to teach the gospel to someone and they didn't quite have the seed germinate, but the seed was planted. One sows. And another comes along and he may not even know who the sower was, but this person has a little bit of a head start compared to what would have been if he came to that person with a clean slate, no knowledge at all. And so while he didn't introduce the gospel to that person, maybe he waters, maybe he works toward that person's learning and growth in the gospel, and maybe that person bears fruit. Both of those individuals did some slightly different things. We're at slightly different points on the faith timeline of that person they were teaching, but both of their works were extremely important. And when we're speaking about one who is reaping for that which they have not labored, we need to understand the respect and admiration and the serious thought that person should have about the person who laid that groundwork before them, but also understanding that while they may not have sowed, both of them can rejoice together, but that only comes from continuing that labor. Notice in verse 36, it says, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Both will rejoice together. There will be joy for both. Both are necessary and both receive glory. The Apostle Paul demonstrates this point in another context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe not sowing and reaping, but sowing and watering and God giving the increase. And his point here in this passage is that while we may have started at different points and labored in slightly different ways, both Paul and Apollos and the other people who had come through Corinth were of great importance, and not one was better than the other. And ultimately, this was to strike humility in the readers to know that God ultimately gives the increase. The Apostle Paul said in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." I think that the man Apollos probably, like many Christians and many people in the first century, had a kind of reverence for men like Paul and even the other apostles. But while he had that reverence for Paul and the other apostles, and he came to Corinth doing the work of the Lord, he didn't under-evaluate his own efforts. Look at what Paul did. He laid the foundation of Christ in Corinth, a very corrupt and immoral city. No one would have ever thought in their right mind that the gospel could spread in Corinth. But it did, and we read in Acts the 18th chapter, the Lord's encouraging words that he has many people in that city. When Paul didn't necessarily want to go, he said, "Don't be afraid, I have many people in that city." And so he went and he established the church. Apollos comes along, and he needed to realize the weighty matter that he had a part to play in. And so while both receive glory, both are of great importance, Nevertheless, Apollos would have had to take the work seriously. Notice in verse 10, the apostle continues, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And he'd go on to give a warning in verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Someone brings in a different doctrine, or like was the problem in Corinth. They were having preacheritis, if you will, and they were praising the man instead of the message. That would corrupt the holiness of that temple, and God would destroy him. And so Apollos would have needed to understand and appreciate the work that Paul did and not undo it. And understand and appreciate the work that Paul did and further it. Build upon the foundation. Don't make another foundation. And don't just sit back and rest as if you have no work to do because Paul did all the work. But you get to work and you take heed how you work. Apollos needed to realize the value of the work that Paul laid forth and his responsibility in reaping the labors of another. You know, the one who reaps what another has sown needs to always remember the labors of the sower. How did they get to this point? Why do they have the resources they have? Why are they at the place they find themselves in this spiritual work? This is a warning and an encouragement given by God to the Israelites when they were going into the Canaan land in Deuteronomy 6. In verse 10, we might remember this familiar language. In Deuteronomy 6:10, it says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." You have all of these things, and it's the Lord's will that you have all these things, and it's the Lord's will that you use them in the Lord's work and for what is good. But if you forget how you got there, if you forget all the work that was laid before you, how the Lord led you out of Egypt and gave you victory over the Egyptian army, and how he led you and marched you into that Canaan land and gave you victory over cities and countries and armies that were way too much for you to handle by yourself. If you forget that, then everything's going to be destroyed. He explains in Deuteronomy 8 in verse 11, similarly, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents, scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." Don't forget the work that went before you. Don't forget the reason you have these things. And so don't take them for granted. Don't let them waste away. Don't think that you are entitled to just lay back and rest, but realize the great and mighty and hard work that went before this to make this possible. And realize the resources you have that you've been blessed with, and further them and use them as good stewards. We need to understand that on a spiritual level ourselves. As I mentioned, in great part, we've entered into the labor of others. Which of us has started living faithfully, the first in our family or in the group that we know? We have entered into the labors of others. And even if that is the case for you, you're the first one, you started it. How much groundwork was laid for you to come to the knowledge of the truth and to grow in that way? And how many people have helped you along? We've entered into the labor of others, and we have no right to take that lightly and to squander what they have worked so hard to build up. Consider the passage in Ecclesiastes 2. understanding this is speaking of physical possessions and work and efforts. Nevertheless, the principle remains true. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18, highlighting, as we know, the vanity of life under the sun lived without God, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 2:18, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." We are the ones that this labor has been left to. The estates, spiritually, if we so to speak. It's been left to us and been placed in our responsibility. And we've got to realize that our actions and how we use these things and the decisions we make based upon the foundations we rest on, built by others, it will determine whether we're that fool who wastes it away, who takes it for granted and doesn't value it as he should, or whether we further that work for successive people and generations. Whether we take advantage of the blessings that we have and don't become entitled to these things, but work hard to increase them. You know, it can be our tendency to take those things for granted. I think that's especially true if we look at it on a societal and secular level in our nation. We are reaping what previous generations have sown, yet we're doing so without thanksgiving, and people are becoming entitled, and these things are taken for granted. And so the values which ultimately cultivated this nation are being thrown away, and we're seeing the negative consequences of such. Well, think about that spiritually. We are entering into the labor of others, and we need to make sure we realize the gravity of that situation and acknowledge our own great responsibilities and live in such a way and take advantage of these things in such a way that would be pleasing to God and that would not be a disappointment to those that we're carrying on the work of. Consider that we enter into the labor of others in regard to the faith that has been passed down through generations. You know, our faith must be our own. If we simply have faith that is based on the faith of our parents or of our grandparents or of our spouse or of our siblings or of our friends, whatever it may be, someone who just brought us to the gospel, and our faith is shallow to the extent that we really only have the measure of faith that is in that person and we haven't established it ourselves, it's not going to do us much good, not much good at all. We also need to understand and appreciate that it is by God's design that faith be passed down from generation to generation. I think that there's this thought, there's two sides to the coin, but there is this thought that those who have been raised in the church are not going to be as strong in their faith as one who was raised in a different faith or just not in a religious family at all and was secular. Maybe they were an atheist and they fought tooth and nail to come to the faith that they possess, and there's a greater appreciation for it. I think that there is a value to that. But I think sometimes we kind of downplay the importance of those who have been raised in faithful families. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's not necessarily the case that they're entitled and that they're taking those things for granted. I have learned to greatly appreciate those who weren't given the kind of resources and benefits that I myself was blessed with being raised in a godly home. My brother-in-law, JT, who has preached here from time to time, was raised a Mormon, and yet he's a faithful gospel preacher now. And he's stout in his faith, and he is growing in his knowledge, and he has a different perspective and a value to bring to his preaching and to his brethren that I would not necessarily have to bring as I was raised in the church. But you know, I think that he and others would agree that they would have liked to have been raised in a godly home and have those advantages and have that head start, so to speak. We need to realize that it's God's design in the home and in the church to pass faith down onto the next generations. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There in Deuteronomy 6, right before he told them, don't forget the Lord and all that he's done for you, he instructed them that the words that I command you should be in your heart, and you should teach them diligently to your children, taking advantage of every opportunity. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way. When you lie down and rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God wants parents to teach their children, and God wants grandparents to be that example to their grandchildren and to their children. All the way down the line, God wants us to look up to our elders and learn from them. He wants faith to be passed down from generation to generation. And that was one of the problems of the children of Israel. You might remember in Judges 2 and verse 10, after Joshua died, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Faith wasn't passed down through teaching and admonition, and so the faith failed of the next generation. So we need to see the value in that. It may be that there are some who were not taught the truth by their parents or even by a friend. They just looked for the truth themselves, and by the grace of God, they found it, and they are a part of the Lord's true church today. And that's wonderful, and it brings its value. But I think most of us were raised being taught the truth. And I think that we all can appreciate that. But I think there is indeed a danger that comes with that, that we've got to beware of. You see, the individual who has fought tooth and nail to find the truth himself and has weighed all the options and has looked at all the evidence and he's made the decision in his convicted heart that this is the truth. I've tested everything else. This is the truth. And there's a sense of value that it brings to his life that maybe we couldn't fully appreciate. He's not soon going to forget that feeling. He's not soon going to forget that labor, and he's not soon going to turn away from his diligence. But if we take for granted the faith that has been passed down from our parents or previous generations, we start taking that for granted and we start resting, thinking that somehow we're entitled with these things and we don't have to work as much as mom and dad or grandma and grandpa. We just know these things. Our faith will fail, and we won't be pleasing to God. We will waste away all the work that our forefathers have done. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. He said, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. But where'd you get that from, Timothy? He said, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Timothy, you owe much of your spiritual growth to your grandmother and your mother. And there's nothing wrong with that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But I want us to notice what the Apostle Paul goes on to exhort Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said, I recall that faith that you ultimately got in part from your mother and your grandmother. Therefore, verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the suffering of the gospel for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, some people have this thought about Timothy's gift, whether it was a spiritual gift or not. I'm inclined to believe that he's not talking about a spiritual gift, but an ability that Timothy has as an evangelist. And it was bestowed on him by the laying on of Paul's hands when he chose him, a man who was of great reputation, young man, to go on with him in his journey and cultivated that ability. That's kind of a side point, but it kind of further demonstrates the importance of Timothy showing diligence. Don't waste away the faith that has been handed down to you by your mother and grandmother. Use your abilities. You have a knowledge of God's Word and an ability to explain it and teach it to others. Use that ability. Use that gift. Don't be ashamed of the suffering. Don't be ashamed of me, the apostle of the Lord, subject to this suffering. Realize you're entering into the labor of your grandmother and mother, Paul will tell him, ultimately, you're entering into my labor as an apostle, so preach the word. Don't squander this. Don't mess this up. Realize the advantages you have and exercise them for the work of the Lord. You know, those who have fought the spiritual battles and run the race of faith before us and passed those things on to us and gave us a head start, gave us an advantage, a wealth of knowledge that we wouldn't have had if they didn't raise us that way. They didn't do that so that we could nullify their efforts by sitting back and relaxing and not working as hard or harder than they did. I think that they look at us like those of Hebrews 11 look at the Hebrew readers. Remember, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In a way, the Hebrews had entered into the labor of all those mentioned who are people of faith in Hebrews 11. They needed to run with endurance. You know, I think there's a common thought that everyone here, it resonates with them, that parents don't want their children to be in a position that is just as well as they had it, but better. And they want them to be in a position where they can do better. I want my children to have a greater faith than I had. My dad has told me that before. If you just do better than what I did, then I will be happy about that. And I think that's all parents want for the children. They want them to have it better than they had before them. And really, that's an idea that will only come from we who have entered into the labor of others, fulfilling our obligations and furthering that work and finishing that work. Not taking it for granted, but for each successive generation to give their due diligence and raising the next to live faithfully and to have an increase of faith in each generation. You know, it's sad that there are those who have been raised in the church, so to speak, who have been raised by godly parents who, you wouldn't know it, they're not on fire for the Lord. They don't know much at all about the Bible. They couldn't even turn to a specific book in their Bible, or maybe they just have a kind of apathy about them. And you look at their parents who raised them and see their faith and see how on fire for the Lord they are and how diligent in study and in teaching and in thinking about spiritual things. It's what their world revolves around, but it's missing in the child. It's missing in the son or the daughter. You might wonder about why that is. It's not because necessarily that those people failed in raising that child. It may just be that they're not considering what a great obligation and a weighty responsibility they have as they enter into the labor of others. Take it for granted. And so they don't understand how important it is for them to carry on that work. And so their faith isn't as strong. You know, there's another area where we enter into the labor of others similarly, though, and that's us entering in the spiritual victories that others in the church in the past have had over error. You know, we speak about why things like institutionalism is wrong and why it's wrong to use instrumental music in our worship and why it's wrong to divorce a spouse for any cause other than fornication. And if you marry another who has not been divorced or who has been divorced, you commit fornication. Or what the boundaries of fellowship are. What are those? Can we be understanding about those, and are they solid? All those kinds of issues in the past, sometimes there's a danger of us taking those things for granted. That's just how it is. We know that we don't use instruments of music. But you know, there was a time when the vast majority of people weren't so sure about it. There was a time when the vast majority of people, they didn't really understand why it would be wrong for the church treasury to send money to a human institution. There's a time and there are places that still exist where people just aren't so sure about the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question. And other errors as well. Why are we so sure about them? It's because we've entered into the labor of others. And it's not necessarily the case that we're not truly convicted of them ourselves, but there's a danger of taking those things for granted and not harping on those issues and those fundamentals time and time again to our successive generations. Don't know. Those others have labored not so that we can cease from laboring. They've labored so that we can carry on the work. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, we're told that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In the very next chapter, in 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy about a coming apostasy. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, there's an apostasy coming. Timothy, what's your work? Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the good words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Verse 11, these things command and teach. You lay the groundwork, you tell them about this, they need to know about this. Successive generations would need to know about this, because not just the church back in the 40s and 50s and 60s was the pillar and ground of the truth when a lot of these issues were coming out. But the church now is the pillar and ground of the truth. They've laid a lot of groundwork for us. We can go and read debates. We can go and read articles where men and women have put in so much time and effort of study, sleepless nights, burning the midnight oil, because they didn't have the same resources we had. They had to start from scratch and find the scriptures themselves and go through all of these things and compiled all of this and shown the pattern of sound words for us, and we can just take it as it is and we can study it ourselves. And we need to make sure we're not taking that for granted. We're upholding that, and we know the issues and we know the fundamentals, and we're willing to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3. We have entered into the labors of great people of faith who, like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, were diligent to present themselves approved to God as they rightly divided the word of truth. And if we do not have the same mindset they had, all their work will be wasting away. Ignorance will fester and we'll forget the old paths that they paved. You know, you might have heard of this very famous quote by Ronald Reagan concerning freedom and his outlook on the nation and its future. He said this: freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States, where men were free. We teach these kinds of principles on a secular level regarding the freedoms of our country that Ronald Reagan there was talking about in that quotation. We need to appreciate those things and learn about the history so that history doesn't repeat itself. So we value those things that those in the past have sacrificed for, that we have now and we benefit so much from, so that we can keep those. Because freedom is really not free. It has to be fought for. You know, that's no less true of a principle for spiritual freedom. Jesus said this in John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so freedom being lost is only one generation away. If we don't regard the labors that we've entered into that others have given us and have done and accomplished, we need to make sure we're continuing their work, building upon their work, revisiting those issues and thinking about those things. You might remember in Acts the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders and he explained that he said, I testify to you this day, Acts 20 and verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, and this is the reason, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So what does he do? As you say, I've labored, I've done the work, so you don't have to. His point is, I'm leaving, I'm never going to see you again, and I'm innocent of your blood because I taught you the truth. I've taught you everything you need to know. I've taught the whole counsel of God. So you elders, take heed to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Because after my departure, verse 29, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Among you men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, we could say that what Paul is saying is, remember the labor that I engaged in among you. Remember the work. Remember the foundation. 3 years I labored among you, didn't cease to warn you night and day with tears. So when those savage wolves come in among you, don't be cowards. but rise up against them and contend earnestly for the faith. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold them fast. They've been taught. The work has been done in part. You continue the work. You hold fast to it. You teach them to others. As I mentioned before, the Apostle Paul would tell this to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he told him to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He said, because the time is going to come, well, they will heap up for themselves teachers to relieve ultimately their itching ears and turn away from the truth and be turned aside to faithful fables. But you be watchful and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He gave this reason in verse 6. Why preach the word? Why do this? Why fulfill your obligation? For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. He's saying, I've done all this work. I've taken you under my wing, Timothy, so don't you shirk your responsibility. You're entering into my labors. Essentially, that's what Paul's saying. You're going to fill my shoes, so to speak. What big shoes to fill? While Timothy in his humility may have understood that there's no way I could do that, nevertheless, he understood his great responsibility entering into that labor. So it is with all of us now. We must take up the mantle of faith and fight that good fight as those who fought before us, because we have these advantages because they fought so valiantly. But if we don't fight as valiantly as they fight, then they'll waste away and it'll be in vain. We need to realize that great responsibility. So when we enter into the labor of others, we need to first look up and see that there is work to do. In John chapter 4 and verse 35, Jesus said this, do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? But behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already ripe for harvest. So the general idea is you sow a seed 4 months later, it's time to reap the harvest. He's saying, wait a second. I just sowed the seed, talking to the Samaritan woman. These people are coming along. The work is here now. We've got to look up and realize that work. They didn't do it all for us. There's always work to do. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 34, you'll remember, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, God started that work all the way back in Genesis when he gave that prophecy to the serpent concerning the enmity between the seed of woman and him, and that his head would be bruised. And when he appointed Abraham to be that man, that God would send the Messiah through his lineage. And when he sent out prophets, and when he revealed the law, and when John the Baptist came on the scene, and then Jesus started working, he's finishing his Father's work. There's work for him to do. So much work has been done, but there's so much work left to be done. In John 9 and verse 4, he explained, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. You know, it's wrong for us to assume that we're afforded to do less than those who came before us because they did so much work for us. We may have more than they had. We may have a greater luxury, if you will, of information and of testings that have brought out certain qualities and informations and clarity to us in successive generations. But that gives us no right to, so to speak, rest on our laurels. We're, if anything, given a greater responsibility. You know, I'm reminded of the parable of the talents, where this master left various amounts of talents with a few different workers, each according to their own ability. You might remember one was left 5 and one was left 2 and the other one was left 1 and the one who was left 5 doubled and the one who was left 2 doubled and the one who was left 1 didn't do anything with it, just gave one talent back. And those others were given praise for their labor. They saw work there was to do. I have these 5 talents, but that is still something that I can further. There's work for me to do. This other individual was called wicked and lazy and was cast out into outer darkness. We need to make sure that we're not the wicked and lazy ones, but that we are continuing to build upon the foundations that have been established before. And therefore, as we understand, all must reach their end and other generations must come after us. We need to pray for more laborers. And understand that praying only does good if we realize that we may be the way God answers those prayers. I think we see that in James, the second chapter, with the example of faith without works. You may be the one. And so we pray for laborers and realize the responsibility we have to grow laborers, cultivate more laborers, make more disciples, and raise those of our own to be the laborers that they're called to be. In Matthew 9 and verse 35, when Jesus was going about the villages preaching and healing individuals, he said in verse 37, after he saw multitudes and was moved with compassion, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So he told his disciples, "Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's God's will that those who become disciples will not just sit there in a stagnant state because everyone that was before them has done all the work, but that they would carry on that work of the kingdom. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, he instructed them to go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them the things that I've commanded you, which would be in turn to make disciples of all the nations. So you see, it's a cycle. Disciples make disciples make disciples, and so they enter into the labors of others, but they carry out their own labor as well. They reap what others have sown, not taking it for granted and undervaluing it, but realizing it as a great blessing where they can further the work of the Lord. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know, we must stress that the teaching and edifying that we do within a congregation is a part of God's answer from our prayer or to our prayer for more laborers. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the apostle mentioned various gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these men explain the word of God so that those who listen can be edified and the body is edified and built up together. But we need to beware that we're not guilty of a passive approach to these things. God's design of the church is not just for a select few to carry on the work of ministry. God's design of the church is for those people who are described as gifts that Christ left in this context, will build up and edify every single member within a congregation so that they can all get to work. It says in verse 12 of Ephesians 4 that they are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, it shouldn't be that a few in the past have labored so that we don't labor at all, or we labor a lot less. And it certainly shouldn't be that in a select congregation, only a few are laboring intensely with diligence, but that all of us realize we have responsibilities and that we don't shirk them and we don't waste away and cause to be in vain all the work that was laid before us. I think the applications to this general principle really are endless. We need to always realize that we have been blessed with the countless efforts and minutes and hours, blood, sweat, and tears of others before us. And they didn't do these things, and God didn't bless us with their efforts so that those things can waste away, so that we can take them for granted and be the wicked and lazy servant of the parable of the talents, but so that we can grow and we can further those efforts. If you're here this evening and not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, realize the great work that was done before you ultimately, and the plan of God being unfolded in the death of Christ and the revelation to all of us. Don't let that go to waste, but take up that mantle of faith and begin your walk with the Lord by being baptized into His body. We can assist you with that this evening. If there's some other spiritual need that we can assist anyone with, we invite you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.